somebody else. In such a time as this, we're called to stand up for citizens, right? For such a time as this, Esther was called. Esther in the Old Testament, a wonderful book that our Torah knows all about. They celebrate her heritage every annually in the Jewish religion in the Feast of Purim. Who was Esther? Esther was the queen of Persia. We would call Persia Iran today, but back then, around 400 BC, she was the queen, a Jewess, married to the Persian, the king Xerxes. And Haman, an evil man, one of the advisors to the king Xerxes, hatched a plot to kill all the Jews, just like Hitler had. In fact, Hitler was referred to as Haman during World War II and before. But Esther was told by her cousin Mordecai to go to the king. For such a time as this, he says, you have been born to protect the Jews and rescue them. And she drew back. And she said, you know, if you go into the king's presence without an invitation, without being asked, you are subject to death. And Haman reminded her, for such a time as this, you have been called to do this. For such a time as this, Moses was called. You think Moses would have said to God in the burning bush, no, it's not time to go to Egypt to rescue the Jews? You think Jesus would have said in Gethsemane, no, not for such a time as this, and I'm not called to go to the cross? You think Paul would have said when he was knocked off his horse by a lightning bolt to Jesus who appeared to him, no, for such a time as this, I'm not called to leave being a Pharisee and become a Christian? For such a time as this, what are you called to do? For such a time as this, some of us may be called to be an elder in this church from the nominating committee. For such a time as this, some of us may be called to be a deacon or a student minister. For such a time as this, we may be called to do the most important job in this church on Sunday morning. You know what that is? Ushering. Welcoming people in here. That's the most important job on Sunday morning. So my question is, how are you called? What do you feel in your life in this church? Is God calling you? And when God calls, God blesses. You can't get blessed unless you're called to do what He asks you to do. And when your cup overflows with such blessings, it's not just for you. It just doesn't puddle on your table at the dining room. That overflowing is meant to bless others all around you. And for such a time as this, you are called to do what God asks you to do. God bless you all.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jack. Whew. Amen. We are in a series called My Cup Runneth Over. 2 weeks ago, I preached on Psalm 23. And then last week we began our stewardship series talking about what it means in our lives to have our cups overflowing. And there you see the cups overflowing. And our stewardship committee would love to see, they actually, if you come up and look at it, Lori has marked off the various levels of that cup. And we're going to calculate by how many of you have read that stewardship pamphlet that you were mailed. And if you weren't, please see me or anyone around you, and we would be happy to get it to you. And consider prayerfully what you're called to give. Because as we receive those promises to God and His vehicle on this earth, the church, we will watch the grapes overflow. As our cup overflows. You know, there are two themes that probably constitute at least two-thirds of the movies you go see. At least two-thirds of the novels you read. At least two-thirds of the poems that have ever been written. They are power and love. Love and power. The love of power has laid waste to continents and empires. The power of love has driven weak people to do powerful things and, not infrequently, powerful people to do foolish things. These are important forces that shape our lives, aren't they? They shape our homes, they shape our countries, they shape our politics, they shape our very world. And they are the themes that Paul considers in his prayer for this young church in Ephesus. Now, some scholars, as they have read through that short book, have said that the letter to the church in Ephesus, called Ephesians, is half doctrine and half ethics. Half of the letter tells us what we should believe as Christ followers, and half tells us how to behave consequently. But the truth is, if you look through and a read of Ephesus, which would take you maybe 15 to 20 minutes, would reveal that throughout it, Paul focuses everything on prayer. You see, he sees that prayer is the power and the love that drives a Christ-filled life. Martin Luther King once said, "Power without love is reckless and abusive. Love without power is sentimental and anemic." Power and love. That's what Paul prays about. Larry King tells the story of the baseball great Ty Cobb. Are we watching the series right now? Go Dodgers, go Blue. Anyone? Anyone? Ty Cobb was a spectacular baseball player in his time. But at 70, a reporter asked him, "What do you think you'd hit if you were playing these days, Ty?" And Cobb, who was a lifetime 367 hitter, said, "Well, I guess about 290, maybe 300. Not bad, but not great." The reporter said, "Is that because of the travel that's involved in today's games, or the night games, or the artificial turf, or all the new pitches like the slider that people have these days?" Cobb looked at him and said, "Nope, it's because I'm 70 years old." The truth is, in life, it's important to know our limits, isn't it? And that's what prayer does for us. It places the power and the love in the perspective of our limits and in the hands of God, where it really belongs. It's going to be up here if you have to look as I read the scripture today. But I thought when I was reviewing this sermon that this is a prayer. So I would ask you to close your eyes and just listen to the passage that I read from the third chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 14. The word of the Lord. "Because of this, I am kneeling down before the Father, the one who gives the name of family to every family that there is in heaven and on earth. My prayer is this, that he will lay out all the riches of his glory to give you strength and power through his spirit in your inner being. The king may make his home in your hearts through faith. That love may be your root, your firm foundation. And that you may be strong enough with all God's holy ones to grasp the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the King's love. Though actually it's so deep that nobody can really know it. So may God fill you with all his fullness. So to the one who is capable of doing far, far more than we can ask or imagine, granted his power which is working in us, to him be glory in the church and in King Jesus to all generations and to the ages of ages. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Lord, as we explore this passage, I would pray that you would illumine our hearts as we consider these words of Paul. That you would take my words, Lord, and stir within people the ideas and thoughts that you would bring about in their minds and their hearts. For Lord, it is you that is our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. It doesn't mean that this doesn't contain doctrine. But maybe the best, the strongest, the most powerful Christian doctrine is the life of prayer. You know, I've always been fascinated by prayer. I've always been fascinated by the power of prayer to calm us, to heal us, to strengthen us, and to make us look beyond ourselves. But I'm not a prayer warrior. I've read many books of prayer warriors and coveted that. But I've discovered that I'm a constant prayer. That is, I'll see somebody while I'm driving and I'll go, God, what would make that person's day a little better? Or God, help that person to get over what they're dealing with. And in those little prayers, I find myself rhythmically connecting to people I'll never even know the name of, and connecting patently with the people who go through struggles in our church family. In my life, yesterday I babysat for a 40-year-old man who's having seizures so frequently that he has to have somebody with him all the time. And his two young daughters both had soccer games. And it was a delight to be with him. It was a long day. But I found myself every once in a while going, God, I don't know why this is happening to Todd. And I want your intervention. I know he needs your understanding of this. How often do we pray? There's nothing perfunctory about worship and prayer. It can help every situation. Our worst anger, our toughest moment, our greatest difficulty. But the secret of prayer, what is the secret? It simply seems to be doing it. One of the greatest Christian leaders of the 20th century, Archbishop Desmond Tutu, was known to spend several hours in prayer in the morning before he began any work. Nor was prayer forgotten in the rest of his day. Those who traveled with him described how whenever they went someplace new or whenever new things were happening, Desmond would pause and pray. The Western Church has perhaps allowed itself to be lulled into thinking that prayer and action are at the opposite sides of scale. And they are not. Prayer is the motivator to action. It is what Jack was talking about that convicts us to such a time as this, this is what I need to be doing. Unless we take time to integrate our life with God, prayer can't bring about love and power in a way that we can focus it on how God wants to use it through us. And that's what Paul's prayer is all about here. It means knowing God as the all-loving, all-powerful Father. It means putting roots down in that love. Don't you love that phrase that he uses? When you plant roots in something, that's how what causes it to grow. That's what causes our lives to give fruit. We have to spend time saying to God, and you know, sometimes prayer is nothing more than, I hate this situation, God. My life sucks right now. And I need to see something new. I need you, God. I need your strength to help me see beyond this devastation to something that it can become. To something I can become. You see, the thing is, it can be a powerful energy source that drives our lives to the conviction that we really are prepared for this call. This, for this you were created. What we are and what we do. You know, too easily, we take that phrase that Paul uses in this, that the king may make his home in your hearts through faith. You know, I was raised as a young Christian to go out and hand out tracts. And I would invite people to pray that Christ comes into their life. But there's a little bit of a problem with that. And the problem is, when we pray that Christ comes into our lives, we think we have a supernatural power to do what we want. And so often in Paul's letters, he says, rather than this Western-style individualism, we need to be in Christ. Now that involves our effort. Are you, in what you read in Scripture, it is being to be a Christian? Are you acting that way? Are you thinking that way? Are you feeling that way? Because if truly we're part of a family of God, we need to remember how often Paul says, be in Christ. See the actions you do as the actions Christ would be going, for such a time as this, this is exactly what I made you to do. And then you will feel overwhelming joy and peace. What is it that strengthens and renews us? It is Christ through prayer. Prayer does that for us. Paul says in the climax of the prayer in verse 18 and 19 that he will expand our mental and spiritual vision, that the whole range of divine truth might be made open to us. Boy, that is a big promise. But truly, it is nothing more than the whole of the letter. We go back to Ephesians 1:23, and it says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If we are in him and have him, we are filled with the fullness of God, and nothing is impossible. Prayer is the one tool that can accomplish that. And so verse 20 reads, so to the one who is capable of doing far, far more than we can ask or imagine, granted his power which is working in us. Think of this great benediction. What God might do in you and through you, in your neighborhood, in your workplaces, in your schools, in your friendships, in your intimate relationships, as a community and as an individual. Reflect on the fact that God is perfectly capable of doubling what you think and making it happen. And this isn't a magic trick. God's power is not ours to do with what we like. It's not going to get us any special perks or anything like that. But it is the very map of Ephesians. And in this benediction, Paul says it. He says, God is able. Where we are not able, the poet W.H. Auden liked to say that humans are notorious for grossly overestimating their powers. Isn't that true today? I watch the debates. Both sides seem to think that they have the absolute answer to fix America. I see no humility in that. I'm not biased. Both ways. It kind of saddens me. Where do we cry out to God? Where do we in humbleness go back to God? The one who is faithful, and as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, will do it. That's where Nike got the slogan, just do it. It has power for a reason. That's why it was a success. But Paul used it back in the church of Thessalonica. He said, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. That's what it says. When we ask, he will do this for us. But we think that we just need to do it without hooking into the power source, without hooking into God's call. Consider this old saying, none of the secrets of success will work unless you do. There was a Methodist minister in Santa Monica by the name of Don Shelby. My physician switched churches on me, but she continued to be my doctor. And she fell in love with Don Shelby. He's deceased now, but she so loved him that she's making CDs of all his sermons. And so I've been given a few. I've listened to a couple. In it, Don Shelby says it this way. He said, God does not say to us, I'll show you, and then you do it. Instead, God says to us, you do it, and I'll show you. We take a step of faith, saying God is the power. And God shows up. Furthermore, this says God is able to do something in our lives. Our God is a God of action. Our God was somebody that entered this world, appeared to the people, had Thomas stick his hand in the side and run his fingers over the hands that bore the holes. He said, now you go do it because I've done it. Our God is a God who makes and does. This is the day the Lord has made. Might better be said, this is a day the Lord has acted. Or better yet, this is a day the Lord is acting through me. Paul would be pleased with that. God is able to do all things, Paul says, I can do through Christ who strengthens me. One of the greatest definitions of a Christian is someone who loves the impossible, who takes out to do something big beyond their comfort zone. That's why next week when we commission our three missionaries from this church who are going to Laos, I think going to a town, especially a couple of them have been there before and they hate the food. But they go there not for the food and not for the scenery, but to provide water for someone. Acting. And so Scott joins Art and Jack. Our prayers need to be with them. Our prayers will fortify and strengthen their work. Can we be faithful to that? And then all the king's horses and all the king's men could not stop God's work from being done. How can someone prevail over God, the maker of heaven and earth, the king of eternity? Paul says they can't. this little kingdom conspiracy that started off to be a small thing. And today we know churches are not being filled, they're being emptied. But that does not mean that public health care, that the idea of insurance, that the idea of caring was not started by people who came and sat in these pews and said, "What can I do, God, to make things better in this world? Because that's what you are." God is able to do, and this passage is pretty amazing. God is able to do not just all, but above all. Have you been to one of our potlucks? I love our potlucks. Potlucks are a great thing because there's so many different creative dishes. And what I really love is not only the creativity, but you'll get three different bean dishes and they taste completely different. I have to have a sample of each because they'll look the same. They'll look like they have the exact same ingredients. Okay, they've got the French fried onions. They've got the cream sauce and they've got the beans. But they've got something else in each one that makes them unique. It's like you're given a whole banquet. It's like you're laid out and you go, "I don't have to choose whether it's the Big Mac or the Double Pounder or whatever it is. I get it all." That's what God's saying to us. He says, "Take what you have and what you bring, and I'll take what I have and what I bring, and we're going to have so much that we can share it together, and it's going to be so great." God is able to do exceedingly abundantly, Paul says in this passage. Far more than we can ever ask or imagine. What could that mean? I don't even understand it. But he uses these rare terms in Greek, huperpanta, or literally above all things, and huper experiosu, above and over and above. In other words, the writer goes to grammatical extremes to communicate that God is able to do super abundantly above and beyond all that we could ask or think. I wonder if some of the great people like Desmond Tutu ever woke up when they were 6 years old and thought, "I can accomplish this. I will bring apartheid to its knees." No, I don't think so. I think you begin, you act, and you then reflect and see God did so much more than I could think or care. Here's how some of the Bible translators have tried to translate this superlative of superlatives. Vastly more than more, beyond all things, superabundantly beyond and above all things, far over everything, surpassingly more than all, transcendently more, far in excess, far, far more than anything, immeasurably far more than all, everything immeasurably far beyond. And then the New Jerusalem just gives up and says, infinitely more. My grandkids and I have a saying. I love you. I love you more. I love you most. I love you infinitive. And my granddaughter once said, which has drawn this to a whole new level, "I love you infinity plus one." That's the way God loves you. Through some of the things you've done this week that you might be sad about. Through some of the heartaches that you faced. But he says, know that you're more than that. You can be more than that. You can do more than that. Stewardship is simply a season where a church gathers together and prays. Prays individually, "What can I do both physically in this church, and what can I give to physically continue the work of this church?" To pray about that. To just let God speak to you. And then to faithfully turn in that pledge, whatever it is. I don't care if God says, "You know, Bill, this year's been a tough year, and you can't do much financially. But you could join a committee. And I write those two things in. I write on the little thing, I can give 10 cents a week. And I write on my heart, but I can join a committee or work with the children or join the choir. Tear the next time Don or Ken stand up here and say, we've got some work to do as we shoulder together to make this place a place where family promise can be hosted. A place where people can find fellowship and love. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your love for us. I don't pray nearly enough. But I keep trying. I keep wanting you to move my heart. And then I want my words to move my actions. And I pray that you would do that in all of our hearts and all of our lives. That you would show, like that children's song, deep and wide, the width and depth of the greatness of your love. And that we might be so infused with it and the power that you have to do infinitely far plus one. Amen.